Please be seated. A Long Island friend of mine has a t-shirt which says in big letters across the chest, "Jesus loves you," and in little letters underneath is written, "But I am his favorite." Thinking about today's reading, I wonder about a shirt saying, "Jesus loves you and he abides with your enemies." Or what if one said, "God loves you, even the parts that you hate." When we love the enemy outside and the enemy inside, we're living in a house that love is building. We're funny about love. We can get stuck believing that we have to have a particular kind of affection at specific moments in our lives. Mother love and father love when we were infants and children, or affirmation from a narrow source like boss or daddy or the compensation committee whenever we step out on our own, or romantic love on demand. But real life for most of us is not so well scripted. We can't always get what we want, and in response we tend to parcel out love stingily, or feel diminished ourselves, or rank the worthiness of the folks that we encounter. But we can get what we need. We can't always get what we want, but we can get what we need. Thank you, Mick Jagger, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. The miracle of the love that Jesus embodies is that a brother can give us what our parents never could. A neighbor can redeem a system twisted by exclusion and hate. A prisoner can help a police officer experience freedom for the first time. And we can learn to be sibling and mother and friend to ourselves. The setting of the gospel this morning is the Last Supper. Dinner is over and the dishes have been cleared, but no one is in a hurry to leave. "Stay," Jesus says, "abide with me." The fear of what tomorrow may bring is on everybody's mind, but that's not what he raises. "If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love," is what he wants to talk about. And given the circumstances, the pushing and grabbing of the crowd earlier in the day, the anger of the religious authorities, the political anxiety about his influence, the swords that clink against every Roman breastplate, surely Jesus' friends hear the vulnerability in his conditional statement. "I need you to love in the ways that I've shown you: inclusive, healing, wall-breaking, bridge-building, circle-widening. Abide with me." In spite of ourselves, we can cast Jesus as a superhero, resolute and invincible, and inscribe his words in cartoon bubbles above his head, especially in the Gospel of John. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," he says, and the words can sound disembodied, too certain and too confident, if we let ourselves forget that Jesus is a weary teacher here who has just washed his disciples' feet. He's a lover here giving voice to a relationship that means as much to him as to the others present. He says, "Abide in my love," in the same way that we might say it to anyone with whom we'd been through the fire with, or for whom we're willing to stand. Love is not complete until we admit that we need each other. Just as Jesus needs his friends in this scene, on this night, in the hour before he's betrayed, he's needed them all along, in fact, and he needs us now. Way back when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, they articulated the first commandment: "I am the God who brought you out of bondage. You shall love me." Can we? Do we? Do we even know what loving God looks like and feels like? Not just taking comfort in God as an idea, not just believing in God as a possibility, not worshiping God, but actually loving God, wanting to be near Him, wanting at least to do things for God, because that's the least of what love seems to mean. A teacher of mine has a daughter who struggles with anorexia, and he says he got his first glimpse of his need to love God and God's need for his love when his daughter was about to die. He writes, "To be commanded to love God at all, let alone in the wilderness, it's like being commanded to be well when we're sick, to sing for joy when we're dying of thirst, to run when our legs are broken. But this is the first and great commandment, nonetheless. Even in the wilderness, especially in the wilderness, you shall love him," the scripture says. And we know that wilderness well, because there isn't one of us who hasn't wandered there, lost. And there's not one of us that won't wander there again before our time is done. My friend goes on, "Let me speak for a moment of once when I wandered there myself. The wilderness was a strange city, 3,000 miles from home. In a hospital in that city, there was somebody I loved as much as I will ever love anybody. And she was in danger of dying. Apparently, not even death itself was as terrifying to her as her life was. And for that reason, she was fighting against her own healing. With part of herself, she didn't want to be well. She had lost track of what being well meant. So day after day, my friend and his wife drove to the hospital to see her. They played games with her. They rubbed her back. They read aloud. She weighed less as a young woman than she had as a child. They had known her since the day she was born, but if they'd passed her in a hospital hallway, they wouldn't have been able to recognize her. Anorexia had changed her so." My friend writes, "When the worst finally happens, or almost happens, a kind of peace comes. I'd passed beyond grief, beyond terror, all but beyond hope. And it was there in that wilderness that I caught sight of something, of what it must be like to love God truly. It was only a glimpse, but it was like stumbling upon fresh water in the desert, like remembering something so huge and extraordinary that my memory had been unable to contain it. Though God was nowhere obviously to be seen, nowhere plainly to be heard, I had to be near him, even in the elevator riding up to my daughter's floor, even walking down the corridor to the one door among all those doors that had her name taped on it." My friend said he'd discovered that he loved God because there was nothing else left. He says, "I loved him because he seemed to have made himself as helpless in his might as I was in my helplessness. I loved him so much in spite of there being nothing in it for me, but almost because there was nothing in it for me." He says, "I didn't love God, God knows, because I was some kind of saint or hero. I didn't love him because I suddenly saw the light. There was almost no light at all. Or because I hoped by loving him to persuade him to heal the young woman I loved." He says, "I loved him because I couldn't help myself. Because the one who commands us to love is the one who empowers us to love. There, in that dark and terrible time, through no doing of his own, my friend was empowered to love God by love itself, at least a little, at least enough to survive. I believe we know in our bones what abiding love is. And we learn it not on a sun-dappled hill beneath a crystal blue sky, but in our own deep darkness. It's what my friend realized in a strange city miles from home. It's what that mama and daddy hung in there for. We discover how to abide in love when our daughters are sick in the hospital and may not get well. You discover how to abide in love when your husband drinks too much and may not stop, and when our lovers betray us. We discover how to abide in love when you take up your cross, the work that you've got to shoulder, that the world might kill you for doing. We discover how to abide in love when we accept responsibility for the messes we've made and the confusions we've caused. You discover how to abide in love when the leader you thought was so strong and invisible says, "Stay with me. For evening is at hand and the day is past. Be my companion along the way. I need you." We discover how to abide by not running away. I'm reminded of what the more experienced Margaret conveys to her timid lover in Howard's End. She says, "Salvation is latent in the soul of every man. Only connect." That was her whole sermon. Only connect the prose and the passion, and both will be exalted, and human love will be seen at its height. Live in fragments no longer. Only connect. Even when we have to divorce in order to survive, keep loving. Even when we're confronted by our mistakes, keep loving. Even when the young die before their time, keep loving. Abide. Because this old world needs us to follow our better angels for a change. You know, on a certain level, it's become acceptable to say horrible things about people with whom one disagrees, about politics or the national debt or economic inequality or women's rights or human sexuality or racial justice. Ugly emails and tweets fly through the internet and between television networks. Word bombs are lobbed from the isolated glow of screens. But we can do better than that. Jesus modeled life-giving conversation in a charged context of differing opinions, and that way can still transform hearts and homes and halls of government. Are you willing? Are you ready? Are you game? When he commands us to love, he means all comers, our nieces and neighbors, our enemies, and the people that we wouldn't be caught dead with. Abide in my love there, he tells us, especially when it's most difficult, where our lives depend on it. And see if that challenge can't show us finally what we really care about and most believe in. The world needs us to love, and so does God. How will forbearance and understanding and justice be realized without our hearts and minds and hands? What are we waiting for? Who are we waiting for? Why are we waiting at all? Amen.